Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that thou hast called us and justified us and made us heirs of the promise through faith. Bless the word to each listening heart in this hour. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The present passage which we are studying in the 4th of Romans brings us to a change of atmosphere in the thinking of the apostle. Until now, we are constantly aware of the fact that Paul knew that there were those who did not agree with him. He has been taking the possible arguments against the truth of salvation by grace and has been destroying the foundation of such false arguments. The atmosphere of the epistle up to this point has been the atmosphere of the debating hall. Paul has set forth the truth of Christianity as it is revealed by God and has spent a good portion of his time in the rebuttal of the false positions of those who trust in character, in works, in human merit, in ritual ceremonies, in race, or in some other false hope. He has been showing that the truth of God is a vital system and has been setting forth the logic of that system. But speaking about Abraham as the father of us all, that is, of all who believe, has transferred Paul in his thinking into the group of those who do believe. There is no possible difference of opinion concerning the nature of salvation among those who have truly been born of the Spirit into the family of God. All who believe and who are truly born again think alike on this subject. The supernatural work of God is such that it brings new life with it. And those who have been the objects of the miracle work of grace must be aware that they are alive from the dead. The 17th verse of this 4th chapter carries over the previous thought, pointing out that Abraham is the father of all who believe before God, or in the sight of God, whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. It is possible for men to look at nothing and see nothing because there is nothing to see. But it is also possible to look where there is something and to see nothing because of a lack in your eyes. Many years ago, when I was just in my teens, I was with a group of friends and we decided to play a practical joke on the unthinking people who pass along the streets of most of our cities. We went near a busy intersection and started to look up at a certain fixed point where there was absolutely nothing to be seen. One of us pointed, and another one said, loudly enough to be overheard by the passers-by, "It is not." Another one of our group said, "It is so." One or two people stopped and began looking in the same direction in which we were looking and pointing. We let our argument grow heatedly for a moment, and by that time there were perhaps 10 or 12 people gazing fixedly at the point where we had been looking. Then one by one we slipped out of the crowd and regathered a few yards down the street to watch the result of our stratagem. 20 minutes later, there were still several people looking, trying to see something that was not there and which never had been there. That little incident is a good illustration of all the earth-born religions. People talk about having faith, and they tell you to look in a direction where there is absolutely nothing. There are people so desperately in need of seeing something that they will look till they are almost blind, and yet will never catch a glimpse of anything real. In fact, their persistence in staring in the direction of something that does not exist reduces the powers of their vision to see the truth which they really do not want to find. But it is possible, I say, to look where there is something and to see nothing because of a lack in your eyes. When Abraham looked up from his life in Ur of the Chaldees, he was not looking at the non-existent. Stephen tells us in his great discourse before martyrdom, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." We do not know the nature of that vision, but we know that it was a gaze into glory, and one which transformed the life of Abraham, and that has transformed the lives of all who have ever caught the same vision. It is not the open-jawed, empty stare of the curious passerby, looking for some novelty of the moment. It is the vision that sets a man to walking steadfastly in the path of God, and which leads the believer into the obedience of faith. Our text describes God in two phrases. He is the God who quickeneth the dead, and he is the God who calleth those things which be not as though they were. This is the God that Abraham saw. In the texts that follow, the second of these two descriptions is first explained, and then the first is largely expanded by the enlargement of the explanation of the great act of faith in the life of Abraham. We will look at them in this reverse order. Abraham is called the father of all who believe because he believed in the God who calls things that are not as though they were. Let us note first of all that the phrase shows us from the first thought that God is altogether on another plane than that of his creatures. We dare not call things that are not as though they were. Any man who does so will soon get a reputation for being a liar, and the reputation will be an accurate description of his character. Several years ago, I was preaching in a certain city in the Middle West. A church in that city was without a pastor, and the officials asked me some questions about a man who was on their list of possible candidates. I did not know the man personally, but I was very well acquainted with a Christian leader in the distant city where this possible candidate was located. The men suggested that I telephone my friend and get them the information which they desired. I soon had my long-distance call, and the conversation went something like this. I'm in such and such a city, and I'm in a room with several of the officials of a church which is considering Dr. Blank of your city for their vacant pulpit. What do you think of him, privately and confidentially, in a way that I can tell them, but which will go no further? My friend replied, well, he is a conservative. That is to say, there's nothing in his preaching that is a violation of the conservative position, and he has a pretty good church, but the trailing voice of my friend let me see that there was some serious question as to the man's qualifications for the position that was open. I pressed him, and he finally answered, well, the main difficulty is his relationship with all his colleagues and fellow workers. You might describe him best by the biblical phrase that he calleth the things that are not as though they were. I secured my friend's permission to quote the phrase to the men who were in the room with me, and the conversation ended. The men shook their heads and crossed this man off their lists. They did not want a man whose veracity was questionable. How then is this a title of honor for our God when it is a description of dishonor for man? The answer lies in the eternal nature of God. We are creatures. He is the Creator. We are in time, with a beginning and an ending, so far as this earth life is concerned. He is the Lord of eternity, without beginning and without ending. I've frequently used an illustration which has its imperfections, I know, but which shows the difference in our viewpoint with that of God. I've spoken of a man in a canoe on a river who sees nothing but wheat fields around him. He remembers that 24 hours before, he was in the midst of a forest and could see nothing but trees. He sees by a map that in another 24 hours, he will be in a large city, where he will see nothing but buildings. For him, there is a past, a present, and a future. An aviator, flying at 20,000 feet above him, can see the forest, the wheat fields, and the city in the same glance. They are all present for him. Now, I'm aware of the imperfection of my illustration, for the aviator in my story is also a finite being with a past, a present, and a future. But in a small way, it may enable us to realize that there is a point of view vastly different from our own, and that God in eternity has always seen all things, past and future, as eternally existing in his sight. The man in the canoe cannot speak of the city or the forest as being present, but the man in the plane can. A human being, bound by earth, time, and space, may not call things that are not as though they were, but God, who knows the end from the beginning, and who has decreed all things, can do this. Abraham understood this about God, so that when God made him specific promises, he believed them without any other evidence, since the word of the only being in the universe who cannot possibly be mistaken is the perfection of evidence. Thus faith becomes the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. If we turn back to the story of Abraham, as it was first given in the book of Genesis, we discover some interesting shades of truth in the verb tenses of God's promises. Take first of all the promises to Abraham concerning the land. When the God of glory first appeared to Abraham in the land of Ur of the Chaldees, the promise was set forth in the future tense. Get thee out unto a land that I will show thee. When Abraham finally arrived at the borders of the land, after the hesitancy on the road in Haran, God appeared to him again and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. It should be noted that Abraham moved from Ur toward the promise of the land. Now that he sees the land, there is a further promise of posterity. And it must be remembered, most importantly, that Abraham was an old man and that he had no children at the time the promise was given. Sometime later, Abraham asked God a question. It was at the moment that God had told him that the number of his seed should be as the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. It is at this moment that it is said that Abraham believed God and that it was counted unto him for righteousness. Then the faithful old man said to God, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? We find the question in the 15th chapter of Genesis. God set before Abraham in answer the pageant of a blood sacrifice, picture of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and changed the tense of the verb in the most solemn terms, binding himself to perform that which he had promised. We read, In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Someone may wonder why we have set forth this list of the names of the people who were to be dispossessed. We answer that we have the same faith that God gave to Abraham, and that we believe that the young nation of Israel, young today, that is now in part of Palestine, will possess all of this land that was promised to them in Abraham, even from the river of Egypt, through the modern countries of Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, that part of Turkey that is in Asia Minor, and that part of Iraq which goes up to the great river. This covenant was put in the past tense by God, who calleth things that are not as though they were. We believe that this promise is one of the fundamental reasons why Satan, the author of anti-Semitism, stirs up such hatred of the Jews. He knows that the promises have been made to this ancient people, even through Abraham, and that he, the devil, who is now the prince of this world, will one day be forced to yield his control of earth government to Abraham's seed, and that the Jews will be the colonial administrators of God, taking their orders from the reigning Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the true church. Thus we see how God described the future situation of the land which he had promised to Abraham in terms of complete possession at the moment when it was occupied by a host of Hamitic peoples under the spiritual leadership of the devil. We must never be confused by the popular misconception that would make the Negro the son of Ham. The Hamites were the Egyptians, the Hittites, the Babylonians, the Canaanites, and the Carthaginians. For 2,000 years of history, they blocked the way of God's people. But the promise was fulfilled even as God had pronounced it, and the Hamites were finally overthrown by Japheth when Rome destroyed Carthage. Today, we are at the end of the second great period in human history, that dominated by the people of Japheth. But we hold with Abraham in his faith that the things which are not shall be sure, yea, that they are sure, because they have been spoken by God. Thus, we expect to see the nation of Israel, the possessors of the land, and the focal point for the witness of the righteousness and power of God throughout all the earth. In our next study, we shall see how the resurrection promise, God's ability to bring life out of death, is bound up with this other description of our God, namely that he calls things that are not as though they were. But in our remaining portion today, I want to turn your attention to some of the things which God has put down to our account and has promised us in no uncertain terms. The inheritance of Abraham included a land. Our inheritance from the God who calleth things that are not as though they are includes all this and the heaven too. A phrase that belongs only to those who have been born again through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. For me, for you, if you are a believer, it is all this and heaven too. But there are many people who are enjoying the beauties of earth and the joys of this life, of whom it would have to be said in truth that they would have nothing but this, and this only temporarily, until they enter hell forever. There are many who listen to these words who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Let me point out some of the promises that God has given to you the moment you believe. There you are, man or woman, member of the human race, with a slowly dying body, facing a narrow grave according to all of the human evidence that we have obtainable. Outside of the Word of God, there's not a line, not a breath of evidence that there is any ultimate difference between your life and the life of a dog. From the point of view of human philosophy, A living dog is better than a dead lion, and a living moron would be better than a dead Einstein, a living pauper better than a dead Rockefeller, a living criminal better than a dead saint. But at this point, God intervenes. He speaks words of promise, and we who are blessed with the faith of faithful Abraham know differently. On the word of God who calls things that are not as though they were, we claim that we have a life that can never be forfeited. We have been given eternal life. On this same word of God, we declare that we have a relationship that can never be abrogated. We who were sons of wrath have been declared to be sons of God. We have a righteousness that can never be tarnished. That righteousness has been declared to be ours by the word of God. We have an acceptance that can never be questioned. No angel or demon, not Satan himself, can stand between us and the accomplishment of the promise. We have been judged in a judgment that can never be repeated. He who calls the future as the past is the one who cried out, "It is finished." We have a title that can never be clouded. This has been given to us concerning our eternal place with our God. We have a position that can never be invalidated. God has seated us with Christ in the heavenlies. So there are seven gifts of God that are without repentance. We have a life that cannot be forfeited, a relationship that cannot be abrogated, a righteousness that cannot be tarnished, an acceptance that cannot be questioned, a judgment that can never be repeated, a title that can never be clouded, and a position that can never be invalidated. But in addition to this, we have a standing that can never be disputed. No one can ever bar us from our right to rest in His presence. We have a justification that can never be reversed. We have been declared just, and there's no court to overrule our God. We have a seal that can never be violated. Our God has placed us in Christ and put upon us the seal of the Holy Spirit. We have an inheritance that can never be alienated. The Lord who died to give us the promises rose from the dead to be the executor of His own estate. We have a wealth that can never be depleted. God has with Christ freely given us all things. We have a resource that can never be diminished. God's fountain will flow to us forever. We have a bank that can never be closed. Our God is able to keep that which we have committed unto Him. There is a second set of seven promises that are not, and yet which are, by the word of God. Again, we have a possession that can never be measured. The eternal heavens are ours and eternity itself. We have a portion that can never be denied. God who gave His Son gives us freely all things with Him. We have a peace that can never be destroyed. There is no foe that can break through the hedge that He places about us. We have a joy that can never be suppressed. As water must seek its own level, so the pressure of our joy, which is from God, must ever burst forth in us. We have a love that can never be abated. This is true because His very name is love. We have a grace that can never be arrested. Nothing can stop the flow of that which is God's very name and nature. We have a strength that can never be weakened, for it is His strength that is made perfect in weakness. And that makes a third set of seven promises that are ours from Him who calls things that are not as though they were. And again, we have a power that can never be exhausted. We have a salvation that can never be annulled. We have a forgiveness that can never be rescinded. We have a deliverance that can never be thwarted. We have a preservation that can never be hindered. We have an assurance that can never be dishonored. We have a new nature that can never be changed. And there are seven more promises that are ours from Him who calls things that are not as though they were. And again, we have a fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, that can never be destroyed and wither. We have a hunger that can never be unsatisfied. We have an approach, an access that can never be blocked. We have a blessing that can never be interrupted. We have an attraction, Christ, that can never be surpassed. We have a good that can never be adulterated. We have a comfort that cannot be absent. And in our multiplication, we have reached 5 times 7. And again, we have also a persecution that can never be evaded. We have a suffering that can never be omitted. We have a warfare that can never be shunned. We have a ministry that can never be shifted. We have a message that can never be repressed. We have a walk that can never be neglected. And we have a service that can never be unrewarded. But if we have these seven obligations that are put upon us by the word of God, we have a seventh seven of triumph to which we hold as Abraham held to the promises that were given him. He walked slowly along the pathless desert, for he looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And thus he had, and thus we have, all of the future to which we move in our pilgrim pathway through the desert of this life, step by step. And for that walk, we have a Bible that can never be destroyed. We have an intercessor who can never be disqualified. We have a victor who can never be vanquished. We have a resurrection that can never be prevented. We have a destiny that can never be changed. We have a hope that can never be disappointed. And we have a glory that can never be dimmed. There are 7 times 7 great promises. And if I ever run short of sermon texts, I can take 49 sermons right there on those great possessions which are ours from the God who calleth things that are not as though they were. And yet, we walk through the streets and lanes of our land outwardly like the others around us who do not possess these promises. Man looketh upon the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. You may see 2 men, and the one may appear to you to be a nobleman and the other a nobody. But God, who calls things that are not as though they were, may have set the eternal values in a reverse order. The judge may reach hell and the convict may reach heaven. The prince may be lost and the peasant saved. You have the right to turn away from all of the criteria that are set up by man and his feeble ways of perceiving and judging. And you have the right to call things that are not as though they were when your calling is based upon the Word of God. For if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are then in Christ, and in Him all things are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And we pray thee, our Father, that the Holy Spirit will take these precious truths to the heart of every believer. And if there be those who have not been born again, give them restlessness, that they may know no peace until they rest in Christ. But upon all thy believing own, may thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace abide. And unto thee be all the glory, the majesty, the dominion, and the power. Now, until Jesus come again and forever. Amen.